Together tonight to Psalm 19. Magnificent psalm that C.S. Lewis called one of the masterpieces of poetry. And as in all great poetry, A, it has great truth to tell, and B, it is comprehensible. I have had to work on some great poetry for a long time in order to get it to be comprehensible, but you don't have to work very far with this great poem. David wrote it, and it is about the revelation of God in two different ways. First, what has been called by theologians general revelation, and then secondly, special revelation. So let's begin with the general revelation, verses 1 through 6. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows His handiwork. Day unto day utters speech, and night unto night reveals knowledge. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. Their line has gone out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them He has set a tabernacle for the sun, which is like a bridegroom coming out of his chamber, and rejoices like a strong man to run its race. Its rising is from one end of heaven, and its circuit to the other end, and there is nothing hidden from its heat. So the psalmist begins where Paul begins in the New Testament, you know, in his great epistle to the Romans, and where he began when he and Barnabas preached in Lystra on the first Galatian in the Galatian area on the first missionary journey. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows His handiwork. What does that mean? It means the magnificence of creation reveals the glory of God. Now, there is a limit to the glory of God that it reveals. In other words, we know more of the glory of God as a result of our Bibles and certainly as a result of the Lord Jesus Christ coming into the world. But the heavens declare the glory of God to some extent. First, what does glory mean? Yeah, in the Hebrew it means weight. It's W-E-I-G-H-T. Yeah, it means weight. And in the New Testament word for it is doxa, which means splendor. And so what the Bible teaches about the glory of God is that the glory is that which shows His worth, that which shows His value, that which shows how great He is. Now, there are, as I say, there is an intensification of understanding of the glory of God as we read the Scriptures, and especially as we come to know the Lord through Jesus Christ. Because if glory means the value and weight and worth of God, then we learn, as we read through the Scriptures, about His attributes. We learn about His holiness. We learn about His mercy. We learn about His justice. We learn about His omniscience and omnipotence. So the question to ask, first of all, is to what extent do we look at the sun, moon, stars, and all the evidences of creation and understand something about God? Put it this way, what do we understand about God from looking at these things? And what do we expect that people who have never heard the gospel, to which we send missionaries, should have already understood about God based on these things? Yes, Greg.
Well, for one thing, we didn't create ourselves, so, and nor could we. And so we know that someone much greater and wiser and much more deeply brilliant than we are, or than we can even fathom, exists.
Okay. All right. Yes, Rev.
But none of these greatness of God is going to save a sinner.
That's right. And so that is the limit and the boundary of general revelation. In other words, general revelation reveals and it invites people to come and actively seek whoever this Creator is. But no, you're absolutely right. Saving knowledge of God can't be imparted through general revelation. Okay, Chris, what were you going to say?
I was just going to ask what Gray says. You know, if anyone doesn't never heard about Christianity, they should at least look around them and know that there is a God and that He's pretty important.
Yeah. In other words, even before the days when every home had the Discovery Channel, it was possible to look at what you could see of nature and see that God is magnificent, that there is a divine architect, a divine designer, a creator of the things in heaven and in earth. So whether it's the intricacies of a flower or the magnificence of a thunderstorm or the design of a snowflake or the uniqueness of a fingerprint, all of these things point to God. Of course, now that we have the Discovery Channel, we who understand general revelation can really appreciate even more about our Creator than ever before, as long as you don't listen to too much of the commentary, but you just watch your TV. Just turn the sound off as you look at the Discovery Channel and praise God.
Listen to the facts and not the
facts. Yeah, yes, Gene.
I read of the conversion of a native in Africa before the missionaries reached his tribe. They worshipped this absolutely spectacular tree. It was just intricate and large and awesome and everything. And he said to the missionaries that they came in answer to his prayer because he bowed down before that tree and said, I want to meet the God who made this tree. And that was his prayer to, and whenever they came, he was so excited that God had sent them to tell of the one who made that tree.
Yeah.
That everybody else worshiped.
Amen. Everybody else worshiped the tree. He worshiped whoever it was that made the tree. And that is, of course, the important distinction. So this is not the kind of passage of Scripture that should lead people to pantheism. Instead, it should do the opposite. Not that God is in His creation, but God has, in fact, created His creation. And the firmament shows His handiwork. Day unto day utters speech, and night unto night reveals knowledge. What's the sense of that verse? It keeps going on. It keeps going on. There is evidence of God every day and every night in creation, that the voice or the speech of these things that basically have no voice or speech are revealing knowledge extensively, and they are revealing it universally. Verse 3. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. As people contemplate creation, they should understand that at least there is a divine mind behind it, and they should understand something of the regularity of the seasons, so that even if they have not been taught about this Creator, they can see that at certain times of the year He provides this, at certain times of the year He sends that, and the cultures of the world know at least how to deal with the oncoming seasons. Springtime and harvest and summer and winter shall not cease, the Lord said, until the second coming of the Lord Jesus. So Paul uses these ideas, although he doesn't quote from Psalm 19 here, he uses all these ideas to say that what may be known of God has been revealed to people, for God has shown it to them. And in verse 20 of Romans 1, he says, "For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and divine nature, so that they are without excuse. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify Him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened." So when people ask you about the idea of what's going to happen to the poor, innocent heathen, what's going to happen to the poor, innocent people who do not know the Lord, the first answer is,
nothing. There are no such people.
That's right. Ain't no innocent people. That's right. Ain't no innocent people. In other words, they're already in jeopardy because they have rejected that which they have seen. Furthermore, Paul will go on to say, as you know in Romans 2, that they've rejected God's law in their conscience, that they have rejected the innate knowledge of right and wrong which they have. But then when you send the gospel to them, you are sending the gospel to people who are already sinners. So, you know, it's not like you have to take innocent people and say, you know, I want to turn you into a sinner some way before the gospel can speak to you. They're already there if they are rejecting God as He has revealed Himself in creation and in the conscience. And if they then reject the Lord Jesus Christ, they are in double jeopardy. But you do not, you must disabuse yourself of the idea of innocent heathen. There is none righteous, no, not one. And one of the first arguments that Paul makes to prove that point is in showing human beings' rejection of what they know of God from creation. Okay, let's go back to Psalm 19, verse 4. Their line or their voice has gone out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them, in the heavens, He has set a tabernacle for the sun. He set a tent for the sun, and He compares the sun to a bridegroom coming out of his chamber and one who rejoices like a strong man to run its race. It's a marvelous picture of the sun emerging from a tent. And clearly the tent is the darkness that envelops the earth at night, and just before dawn when the sun emerges, the picture is of the sun coming forth from the place where He has dwelt, hidden Himself. It's like a bridegroom coming out of his chamber, rejoicing like a strong man to run its race. What are we supposed to think about the sun as a result of reading these words? Excuse me?
It likes its job.
It likes its job. That's absolutely right. It's serving the Lord as it should. It is serving the Lord with energy and power. It is a formidable sun, and that is what is meant by these lines. Its rising is from one end of heaven, and its circuit to the other end, and there is nothing hidden from its heat. In other words, this powerful creation of God, this gaseous ball of fire, is meant for the benefit of human beings, and there's nothing hidden from its heat, and it is one of the great crowns of creation. of Almighty God. But this Son is not God. And Son worshipers don't make the progress that Gene's exemplar African made in going beyond the tree to Him who made it. But this is the idea that the magnificent Son that is so necessary for human life has been put into place by this divine mind. Any comments on 5 and 6? Anything you'd like to add to that? Yes, dear.
Mm-hmm. And if we were just a few thousand miles farther from it, you know, we would just be, you know, total ice, and we're just perfect, and, you know, how anyone can say it just happened, just the big boom, you know, to have been placed exactly, you know, in the perfect spot for life.
Yeah. Absolutely. The Lord has the Son in perfect relationship to the earth. All things are under His control. Colossians 1 says that in Jesus Christ all things hold together. And so whether we're talking about something as vast as the sun or something as tiny as the atom, it is the Lord that is in control of it all. He is our Creator, and we can understand something of His mind and His power and His creativity by what has been made. For many years, I kept a bird's nest in my study. I just kept it in a little bucket just so I could look at it and see what little birds could accomplish in building a nest with ideas that were put into their bird brains by a sovereign Creator. Absolutely amazing. Anything else that you want to mention about the first six verses about the glory of creation? Yes, Michael.
There's a book by James D. Kennedy called, or titled, Why I Believe. Mm-hmm. And it has something very relative to what Barbara was speaking of, and this area touches on the moon, the distance of the moon from the earth, because at a distance any further or closer to the earth would cause great tidal waves. On top of that, the moon also causes the oceans to aerate the land, and as a recycling arena, you know, bring in fresh water, take the trash out, you know, and such.
Yeah. Yeah. It's magnificent, and using this kind of argument that God has created all things, that He's provided for the needs of human beings, and we have not acknowledged Him, nor are we grateful. That was the way that the Apostle Paul preached to the pagan city of Lystra. Let me just remind you very quickly of what he said there. We preach that you should turn from idols, useless things, to the living God who made the heaven, the earth, the sea, and all things that are in them, who in bygone generations allowed all nations to walk in their own ways. Nevertheless, He did not leave Himself without a witness, in that He did good, gave us rain from heaven and fruitful seasons, filling our hearts with food and gladness. In other words, His approach to exposing the sin of those at Lystra was not to start with the Old Testament, which they did not have, but to start with the evidence of creation, the general revelation which all people have, because their line has gone out through all the earth and their words to the ends of the world. But now, the amazing thing is verse 7, that this same God who made heaven and earth is not a distant, disinterested God. He is not a cool and aloof deity who has simply acted as a great watchmaker and put the earth into existence and basically on automatic pilot. He is, in fact, a being that is intimately concerned with the affairs of people. He has been referred to as Elohim in the first six verses, just like he is in Genesis 1. He is Elohim in verse 1, God. Now in verse 7, he is given the name that he revealed himself by to Moses and to Israel, Jehovah, Yahweh. The law of Yahweh is perfect, converting the soul. So let's now look at the fact that we should continue to find amazing that this God has chosen to communicate to us. He has actually chosen to reveal himself to us through Scripture and, of course, ultimately through his Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. First thing that's interesting is that there are all of these terms for the given, inscripturated Word of God, for the written Word of God, for the Bible. There is the law of the Lord. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. What generally is the meaning of the word Torah, which is used here? Instruction. Instruction. The instruction of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul or reviving the soul. Let's talk about it in two senses here. First, in the sense of converting the soul. How is it that people come to know the Lord Jesus Christ? What is the usual means by which people come to a knowledge of the Savior? The preaching of the gospel. The preaching of the gospel. And so what happens is that as the Word of God is preached, it becomes the seed through the watering of the Holy Spirit by which people are born again. And God is sovereign over that process. But you know the operative verse is Romans 10:17 that says, "For faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God." And what Paul means by the Word of God is by the preaching, by the absolute proclaiming of the Word concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you remember that Paul commended Timothy because from a child he had known the Scriptures and they were able to do something? What was it?
Make him wise.
Make him wise to what?
To salvation.
To salvation. In other words, it's always been the Word of God that has been used to convert souls. It's always been the Word of God, whether it is the law of God as delivered in the Old Testament or whether or not it's the preaching concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. Preaching changes people. I don't know if I've told you or not about the young man that I counseled years ago who told me that he profited much more from the church services than he did my counseling. And I asked him why that was the case. And he said, "When I came into the counseling room, I knew you were going to confront me. I knew we were going to talk about things that I didn't want to talk about. I knew that I was going to have to deal with things I didn't want to look at, and so I was always on the defensive when I came to talk to you." But he said, "When I came to church, we sang to the Lord, praised the Lord, we took the Lord's Supper, we prayed, and then at that moment, I was most ready to receive the Word of the Lord at any time during the week. My defenses were down, I was surrendering to the Holy Spirit, I was vulnerable, and you preached and God dealt with me." You see. So the Word of the Lord is not only the means by which people are converted, it is also, as the psalmist will go on to say, a primary means of sanctification. The teaching and preaching of the Word of God is that which makes us wise to salvation. It's profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for growth in righteousness. And the psalmist is saying that it converts the soul, and the word can also mean restores the soul. It can also mean it revives the soul. Law means instruction. Testimony is an interesting word here. Let me just get... there's a really good section in James Boyce's commentary on this psalm that talks about the slight differences in meanings and aspects of the words. He says that the testimony is basically an aspect of truth attested by God Himself, perhaps with the idea of this being a reminder. So the testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. Probably this would have to do with stories about His attributes, or stories that show His attributes, testimonies about His great and mighty deeds that He has done. As, for example, when David in Psalm 18, you know, compared what he had done in David's life to what he did at the Exodus. He talked about the thick clouds of the skies and how the Lord revealed the channels of the sea and the foundations of the earth were uncovered and all that back in Psalm 18. What he's doing is testifying to the power of God, what he did in the Exodus. And he's saying, he did that in my life. He did that in my very being. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. So one of the things that you find here in the study of Scripture is that you become wise. That's what I talked about Sunday morning when I talked about Jesus being the wonderful counselor and how we go to Scripture for our counsel, understanding that it is the Word of God. We go to the teachings of Jesus, understanding that they are the wisest words ever spoken. But we don't think that the words of the apostles are less wise. We think that they are authorized words given to them by the very Spirit of Jesus. Have you found in your own experience that you, who are otherwise a very simple person, have become wise in certain situations from reading the Bible, from understanding the Word of God? This is one of the great glories of Scripture, that people who have not been particularly well educated, or people who have not had extensive training or anything like that, can read the Bible and become wise people. Because the testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord, and statutes actually means orders or commandments, indicating the precision and authority with which God addresses us. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. Have you ever had an experience where you were reading Scripture and you came upon a commandment of the Lord, a statute of the Lord, and it rejoiced your heart? Sure. Anybody have a particular instance of that? The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. What does that mean about enlightening the eyes? What does it mean to enlighten the eyes? There was a power failure tonight, which we would all take as a precursor of Y2K. First thing I would do is go behind the pulpit, get our little box of matches, start lighting these candles all around so it would enlighten your eyes. And you could see where everybody was. And you could see your way out of the building. How does the Word of God do that? Oh, yeah. It enables us to see things from His perspective instead of ours. Or it helps you very pragmatically to evaluate a situation and see it differently than you have done before. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord, which would be, of course, what scriptures would produce in us if we respond to the revelation of the Bible. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. What do you suppose that means? That the fear of the Lord is clean or pure, enduring forever.
It's like purification, in a sense. That it's not like the act of actually doing it. It establishes within you a sense of a combination of enlightenment as well as confidence in knowing that this is the way. And, you know, beware, if you deviate from it, you know, you will pay the penalty. It's a respectfulness.
Yeah, I think it is, it's clean and pure in the sense of being unmixed and uncorrupted. See, it's not mixed together. It's not uncorrupted. There's a little book that has led so many Christians astray over the years. It's a little devotional book that was done by two women. What book am I thinking of that?
Oh, yeah,
I can't remember that. We need to remember it so I can tell you not to buy it.
Oh, yeah,
it's what?
It's real bad, she said.
Yeah, it is.
We bought one for you, Dad.
Yeah, it's not the little, is it? Well, I can't remember. It's God Calling. God Calling. Remember God Calling? Have you ever been exposed to that? Throw it away if anybody ever gives you a copy of it. It is not God Calling. You know? It's a little devotional book that seems so innocent, and it is a mixture. It is God's Word mixed with humanistic and New Age kinds of ideas. And it is an insidious little book. You go from that to the fear of the Lord, and the fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. In other words, the idea here is that Scripture produces in you an attitude of devotion to this God who gave you this Word, and it is clean and it endures forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. What does that mean? The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether.
The righteousness refers to His action toward us. He acts in a right manner toward us, so His Word will come to us, which is perfectly right for us.
Yes. In other words, this judgment, or if you want to say the verdicts of the Lord, are true and righteous altogether. What that's actually talking about is His evaluation of you. His evaluation of you. His evaluation of your thoughts and your actions. And this is something that I think comes... It's funny. I have, in my own experience, I have found that it's the very young Christian and the very old mature Christian that can say that 9b is true. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. The very young Christian who's just become a Christian is eager and willing to say, whatever he wants to do is fine. Praise His name. God bless His work. And may His name be praised in whatever thing He wants to do and whatever evaluation He puts on any situation. That's the young Christian. And the old Christian, the one who's lived for many, many years and who is mature in the faith, says, like Eli, He is God. Let Him do what seems good to Him. Whatever my God ordains is right. It's only the middle-aged Christian who says, I have some problems with predestination, or I have some problems with God sending people to hell that He Himself created and not opening their hearts and giving them the gospel and so on. You see, what you're saying here, when you agree with the judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether, is this. You're agreeing with Abraham, who said, will not the judge of all the earth do right? He is sovereign. Let him do what seems good to him. It is his story, his plan. I deserve nothing from him. Everything that I have received has been a gift of his grace. Praise his holy name. And however he deals with every other human being is according to his sovereign will, even if it's a human being that I love very dearly. See, when you're saying this, you're really saying what the Lord Jesus said to him in the Garden of Gethsemane. Thy will be done, when you say the judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. So, here is again the great comparison here that we have in verses 10 and 11. More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold. They, meaning the testimony, the statutes, the commandments, the judgments. In other words, David is saying the things I find in such words of God as I have, and he didn't even have half of the Old Testament. But such things I find in the Word of God that I have are more to be desired than gold, than fine gold. They're sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb. Moreover, by them your servant is warned, and in keeping them there is great reward. He wrote later, I have esteemed your word more than my necessary food. Do you consider the Bible that way? Do you consider it to be worth its weight in gold and even more valuable than fine gold? Do you consider it to be sweeter than honey and the honeycomb? This is a man who had a relationship with the Word of the Lord. He loved the Word of the Lord. He loved the commandments of the Lord. He loved knowing God's mind, even if it was a fearful thing to know. He loved knowing it. And he said in verse 11, moreover, by them your servant is warned. And he didn't object to that. He was not bothered by that. And he said, and in keeping them, there is great reward. In keeping them, there is great reward. We all know that there is great reward at the end of our lives when the Lord will reward every man according to his works because he has kept the word of the Lord. But what about reward in this life? How rewarding is it to keep the law, testimony, statutes, commandments, and judgments? Yes, brother.
Well, first thing came to mind for me was how the Lord said that outside of me, you can do nothing.
Yep.
And so, to be productive in any way that's spiritually significant means that you're doing things His way. And in doing that, that's how you're profitable. Otherwise, you're not. You know, you're either building with gold, silver, precious stones, or wood, hay, and stubble. And the one way to build with gold, silver, and precious stones is that you're doing things His way, that you're walking in spirit, functioning as He would have you function, and that's when you're profitable.
Okay.
That's when you get good results. That's when you're a blessing to other people. That's when your way prospers, whether, or at least you're content in your way, whether it's outwardly prosperous or not. Inwardly, you're established, you're content, whatever your circumstance, because you're in Him and He's functioning in your life.
Kathy?
I think some of the rewards are already mentioned. Your conversion of your soul, the wisdom, rejoicing of the heart, the
lightning
of the
eyes. Yeah. Those are pretty good rewards, aren't they? Get your soul revived, get wise, rejoice the heart, get your eyes enlightened, and cease your enmity against God and say whatever you want to do is true and righteous. Praise the Lord. Okay? And Gene, I guess.
Well, I was just thinking that there's so many things, especially that Jesus said, that if we just listen to that and apply it by the Spirit to our hearts, we will avoid. For example, if we went into a a banquet and thought we might take the front seat, we could avoid a lot of problem there if we just listened to his word that said, take the back seat and be asked. And instead of being asked, would you mind sitting back there because Grady's here and he belongs to you?
That's right. That's right. That was what Dave did at the Christmas party overnight. Dave Creel took the lower seat thinking somebody had asked him to take a higher one. Nobody ever did. That's right. Absolutely right. Okay. Verse 12 says, who can understand his errors? What do you think of when you read that question? Who can understand his errors?
What errors?
What errors?
Who can judge God?
You what?
Who can judge God? I mean, if he is the one that established everything and everything is right, if he did it, you can't say anything he does is wrong. But there's no one that can say that.
Or are you taking errors to mean, are you taking his to mean God? In other words, it's an ironic kind of thing. He has no errors, so who can understand his errors?
I was not listening to you. I'm sorry. Okay. I was not listening to
you. Okay.
Even our righteousness is sinful in the truest sense of his infinite righteousness. So the very best that we did everything required of us, and we are still considered unprofitable servants. Who can measure that?
Yeah. Yeah. Has this uncomfortable thing ever happened in your life? You've looked back on something and you say, well, if I had to do it all over again, I'd probably do the same thing, but boy, that was stupid. That was an incredible error. You know? And I didn't even understand the implications of it and the ramifications of it. We don't even know the ways in which we not only work against ourselves and our own best interests, but the ways in which we offend the Lord. Dave, what were you going to say?
Oh, I just was saying that who can discern his errors is, I believe, what Paul had in mind when he said, when the commandment came, I died.
Yeah. Paul thought he was doing great until he heard this commandment, thou shalt not covet.
In my own life, I thought I could do a little bit, but when the Holy Spirit came with the commandment, I died.
Yeah.
I mean, he discerned my errors. Every little error, that I thought was little was a grievous sin against God.
Yeah.
And he brought it to life and applied it to my heart and broke me. And that's what, when you read here, is the essence of God is absolute truth.
Mm-hmm.
And his word is absolute. Only an absolute Holy Spirit can bring that to you.
Yeah.
Absolute deity.
David's prayer in response to that awesome, crushing question, who can understand his errors, is essentially the same prayer that we find echoed in the teaching in 1 John. You'll look at 12 and the first part of verse 13, David says, cleanse me from secret faults. Keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. So there are two categories of sins here. First one is secret faults, and I believe that rather than there being the sins that we try to keep secret from other people, I think that what he means here are sins that are secret to him.
As in hidden?
Yeah, hidden. Yeah. Keep me from hidden faults, but then the other side of it is keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. To commit against a commandment is a presumptuous sin. And so he's saying, keep me from the sins I don't know about. Keep me from the sins I do know about. And what is the great promise in the New Testament that addresses both of those? 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, those are the sins we know about, He is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness, the secret sins as well. Yes, go ahead.
I think there's a sense, though, another sense for presumptuous sin. And what that says to me is that it's those things in which you are confident that you're right and you're wrong. In other words, your presumption is that you know what you're doing and that you're in the truth and that your doctrine is right and your behavior is righteous, you know, and you're wrong. Your confidence is yours. It's not really coming from the truth, but you think it's the truth. And in that way, your presumption deceives you. You're deceiving yourself about the value of what you're doing and your perspective and your attitude and all that.
You speak truth. There is a slight distinction, however, between what David is saying and what you're saying. What David is saying is presumptuous sins, and what you're saying is quite rightly about the sin of presumption. See? But what he's saying here is sins that I know better, sins that I know about. But you're right, and one of those sins should probably be the sin of presumption. You know, that sin of presumption actually falls into the category of a secret fault to most people. They don't know, you know, what they're hidden from yourself. And David says, let them not have dominion over me. Let them not have dominion over me. We have all known the power of sin and how a particular sin can threaten to have dominion over you. That which overcomes a man, to that he is enslaved. And we can understand how a little bit of anger can turn into a turmoil, a very torrent of uncontrollable rage. We have learned how a little bit of resentment or envy can turn into a raging, idolatrous jealousy. And so what David is praying here is that sins may not have dominion over him, that they may not dominate him, that they may not be the driving forces in his life. And he says, then I shall be blameless, and I shall be innocent of great transgression. New Geneva study notes, of course, say under I shall be blameless, they say only by God's grace. And yes, that's true. But David is talking about, as he talked in Psalm 18, about being blameless. I was also blameless before him, and I kept myself from my iniquity. We're not talking here about a sinless perfection. We are talking here about an attitude of obedience, an effort to follow the Lord and obey the Lord. And one of the things that David knows will hinder him is if he comes under the dominion and power of sins. So finally, in verse 14, he gives us one of the great verses of Scripture, one that I memorized in Sunday school and one that is still worth extremely extensive contemplation. May the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my strength and my Redeemer. Words that we say, words have power. They can bless, they can curse, they can heal, they can encourage, they can tear down and build up. Let the words of my mouth, they can praise God, they can also curse men. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart, because he wants what's inside to match what's outside. Isn't that what we all want as Christians? We're pretty good on the plastic siding that's on the outside, aren't we? It's that rot on the inside that we have to deal with. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart. So he's saying, not only let what I say, but let my thoughts, let the things that are on my mind be acceptable in your sight. O Lord, my strength and my Redeemer. And one of the great things about the way that this psalm ends is in the last to ascriptions to God here in verse 14. This Lord of creation, about which we read earlier, is again my rock, as he has been called in previous Psalms. He is my rock, my fortress. He is the one that I depend on. And he is my redeemer. He is my redeemer. Because you can read a psalm like this and you can think of it in terms of works righteousness very quickly. Because here are the commandments, here is the Word of God, you simply must do them. You simply must live by them. And of course, when you do, they will make you wise, they will rejoice your heart, they will enlighten your eyes, and so on. But David, led by the Holy Spirit, chose to end this psalm with the word Redeemer. And we mustn't ever forget that we need one, and we have one. We have a Redeemer. What did a Redeemer do in the Old Testament? He bought back something that either had originally been his or had fallen or had belonged to the family, the clan, the tribe, and had fallen into other hands. A redeemer always buys back that which was originally his. And so what he's saying here is that the Lord is my rock. He also has bought me back. He also owns me not only by right of creation, but by buying me and delivering me and setting me free. And it's only, of course, as we come to the New Testament that we find out how and who that Redeemer is. The kinsman Redeemer of us is the Lord Jesus Christ, who has redeemed us unto God by His blood. So it's good to reflect on how the psalm goes, not quite real obviously, except when you consider the work of the Lord Jesus at the end. It goes from the general revelation that is available to everyone. It goes to the special revelation which God has spoken by the mouths of His prophets, the Word of God, which endures forever. But at the very end of the psalm, it goes to God's final revelation of Himself, a revelation that complements and makes clear and completely supports and does not in any way conflict with His revelation in creation and His revelation in His Word. What is that final revelation? What is the final revelation of God? After creation and the Bible, my goodness, what else is there? Jesus. Jesus. First verses of Hebrews. God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by His Son, whom He has appointed heir of all things, through whom also He made the worlds, who being the brightness of His glory and the express image of His person, and upholding all things by the word of His power, when He had by Himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, having become so much better than the angels, as He has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. What this is saying is, we've got creation, we've got the Word of God, and now we've got the Creator, the Word Himself, becoming flesh and dwelling among us. The God-man has come, and it is He who interprets for us creation and the Word of God, who gives the Word of God. It is He who is God's ultimate and final revelation. And to Him be all glory and praise. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you for listening to this tape. We hope you enjoyed it and benefited from it. If you'd like